5, he takes us into that heavenly throne room. You may recall the scene, how that God was holding the scroll. But the scroll was rolled up and sealed shut, and no one could open it to tell where the story was about to go. And John is devastated by this thought. But then he is reassured, for he is told by one of the elders that he should not weep, because he is told the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. And he is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. So as John here hears about this lion, he turns to see the lion. But instead of seeing a lion, what he sees is the lamb that was slain, standing as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders, and surrounded by that heavenly host for bringing unto him that praise. They sang a new song: "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And then, as I say, all the angels and everyone else takes up that song of praise: "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And it's our privilege to be here tonight to add our voices, as it were, to that anthem of praise that ever ascends unto our Lord. For he is worthy. And as we sang in the last 2 lines of that hymn, "Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity." Because his people will be always there with him to praise him and adore him for all it is that he has done. The wonderful thing is that we here this night are, as it were, that partial fulfillment of this prophecy we have here, that Christ the Lamb has purchased men from God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and we are amongst those whom he has purchased. We are the proof of what it is that Christ has done, of what it is that he has accomplished as the Lamb that was slain. And therefore it is our joy to bring to him our praise and to crown him for who he is, for he is worthy, King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, let us pray. Father God, it is our joy and privilege this night to praise your Son, to crown him with many crowns, that Lamb upon his throne. Father, we thank you for that Lamb that John saw in that vision. We thank you, Father, for the truth that that picture contains. For we know in Jesus we have a Saviour, one who shed his blood, one who was the Lamb of God, took away the sin of the world. Lord, we thank you for that love that brought him down to earth. We thank you for that love, Lord, that took him to that cross. We thank you for that love in the blood that was shed. Amazing love that has been shown to us. And Lord God, it is our joy then indeed to bring our praise, to adore and worship our great and glorious King, to crown him with many crowns. And Father, tonight we would crown him indeed the Son of God. Lord, how amazing it is that our Saviour is the Son of God, that member of that Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is your Son who before the worlds began reigned, as it were, in glory. Father, we thank you that we crown him the Son of God, but we would also crown him the Son of Man. Because for our sake, he took upon himself frail flesh and died. For our sake, he took upon himself our nature, though being himself without sin. We thank you, Father, for his mission, for all that he took upon himself when he came into this world, when he put himself, as it were, into our shoes, lived our life, died our death. Lord, we thank you for Jesus as the Son of Man, and we would truly crown him as such. Lord, what a glorious unity. Son of God, Son of Man, found together in one. We would crown him as the Lord of love. Father, what singular love was displayed throughout his life. Love to you. Love to us. A love that never faltered. A love that was deep, rich, free. A love that has embraced our lives. A love that bought us life. Lord, we thank you that he is the Lord of love, so singularly displayed in his death upon that cross. In every step he took, in every word he said, he was the Lord of love. Father, as such, we would crown him. Thank you too that he is the Lord of life, who has triumphed o'er the grave. Thank you, Lord, that he rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. And we would crown him the Lord of life. For Father, we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. But Father, you brought us life through him, the Lord of life. Thank you, Father, for all, once again, that he has accomplished for us. So many gifts, so freely and so lavishly bestowed upon us. Lord, we bless you for your Son. And we would crown him indeed the Lord of life. And we would crown him the Lord of peace. But Father, we were once far from you. We were once at enmity with you. There was once a time when hostility raged. But Father, your Son came. And with his coming came that gift of peace. Came that reconciliation. Father, we thank you that Jesus reigns as the Lord of peace. We have peace with God through him. We have the peace of God because of him. We enjoy that richness of shalom that so blessed us in our lives and will bless us for all eternity. For the peace your Son has brought is glorious, magnificent. So we would crown him truly the Lord of peace. Father, we would also crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time. And thank you, Father, that he brought us life eternal. Thank you, Father, that through our union with him, we now shall live forever. Death shall never conquer us, for he has conquered it. And Lord, we just bless you that he is the Lord of years. And we crown him glorious, majestic, worthy of all praise and adoration. Lord, we bow before you, we bow before him, and worship the Lamb that was slain, who is risen from the dead. And Father, we pray that in our time together tonight, as we just spend time within your word, Lord, speak to us through it. By your Holy Spirit, meet with our hearts and minds, meet with our very lives. May we know your power amongst us, within us. Father, may you help us as your children as we seek to live our lives before you. We pray, Lord, that you will indeed just lead us on and help us. Lord, you know the challenges that we all face. Our personal situations, our family situations, our work situations. Lord, you know. And we can bring all these situations unto you. And cast our cares upon you because you care for us. Lord, we bless you for your love to us. For your presence with us. And Lord God, we would just ask then indeed that you would encourage us as your people here. That we might be very much aware of your hand being upon us for good. And the Lord, we may indeed know your leading and walk in your ways. And as ever, Father, we would bring before you the needy world around us. How we thank you that for this darkened world there is a message that brings light and hope. Father, we bless you for that gospel. We thank you for the way in which it has gone out into the earth this day. We thank you once again for those you have redeemed this day. For those you have rescued from the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of your Son. Lord, we thank you for that ever-swelling number that grows every moment of each day. More and more come home to you. Father, thank you then for this gospel. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your love to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, just do the notices now and then after. Chapter 1, verse 15. We're going to read down to 2, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, down to 2, verse 10. On page 1173, page 1173. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Amen. Amen. Okay, move on now to our next. Whether you spotted it or not, but last Thursday was Ascension Day, a day in the Christian calendar when we as nonconformists tend not to take much notice of at all. And primarily because our forefathers in the faith, when they separated from the Anglican Communion, chose to ditch the Book of Common Prayer. Now, if you're not familiar with the Book of Common Prayer, it is actually a carefully constructed timetable which, as it were, lists all the stations that you should call at throughout the Christian year. So, in the Christian calendar, commences with the season of Advent, with its sobering reminder of Christ's second coming. The next station you come to, as it were, would then be Christmas, with the good news of a Saviour. And after that will come other stations, such as Easter, with its story of salvation, Pentecost with its tale of the church's founding. And then interspersed between all these key stations were many other smaller stations where you could stop off as well. So, for example, if you were travelling this route carefully, taking careful note and following the timetable, you would know that when you stopped at Christmas Day, that was not the end of Christmas, because you would come back the next day, which was Boxing Day, to observe the Feast of Stephen, when the snow lay round about, you know that one. The day after you would come back to observe the Feast of John the Baptist, the day after that, you'll come back to observe Innocence Day, which was to do with Herod's killing of the children. 10 days later, you would come back for Epiphany, which marked the arrival of the wise men. Two-thirds of a month after that, you came back for the purification of Mary, and so on. There were a whole multitude of stations that you would stop at, and each one of them carefully recorded another part of the Christian story. And that story would then be further reinforced by the remembrance of the many saints whose lives had so been so instrumental in the growth of the Christian church. And so, throughout the calendar year, you remember all sorts of people. And those stops, as I say, were liberally sprinkled throughout the year. So you might remember Alban, who was the first British martyr. You might remember Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, or John Chrysostom, Bishop of Constantinople, or Wulfstan, Bishop of Worcester. All these people you would remember, and you'd remember 100 more on top of them. And the reason for remembering them was so that you might be encouraged by their witness, by their testimony, by the Christian lives they lived. They might set an example to you. So, by the end of the time you reach the end of the year, you will have stopped at all sorts of stations en route. And by the end of the year, you'll be very well instructed in the Christian gospel, the structure of the main key events of Christ's life and that of the early church and of famous Christian people. You would learn them all, and once you got to the end of the year, you started all over again and went through them all once again. And so year in, year out, these stories were reinforced to the Christian listener. Now, as I said, that was the Anglican way of doing things. However, our nonconformist forefathers were not so enamoured with this practice, and consequently they did a kind of Dr. Beeching. I know you have to be quite old to understand Dr. Beeching, but they did a kind of Dr. Beeching, and they cut out all the little halts and stations and just retained the main ones. Christmas, Easter, Pentecost, and Advent. Now, cutting down the stations, of course, did make the journey somewhat simpler. But it did create a problem in that, as Dr. Beeching found, if you over-prune the system, you deprive the system of its life. Especially if you start closing stations that really should be open. And one of those stations that our forefathers in the faith closed down when it should have been left open was Ascension Day. Quite why they shut it, I don't know. Because it really is a station of great importance. The only problem, I suppose the problem for us, is that Ascension Day always falls upon a Thursday. And nobody is ever at church on a Thursday, so nobody ever remembers it. It just gets passed by, like ships in the night. We just sail past Ascension Day, we just don't remember it. However, I would argue that every Christian should be familiar, as it were, with this stop. We stop for Ascension Day. Every Christian should be clear about the importance of Christ's ascension and its implications for us. But as I said, as nonconformists, we tend not to note its passing. And in so doing, I think we deprive ourselves of a valuable reminder of what is one of the key events in the Christian calendar. So what is Ascension Day all about? Well, Ascension Day marks that moment when Christ ascended into glory, 40 days after his own resurrection. And as such, I would say it highlights the next step in God's plan for our salvation. A plan that was going to culminate in the recovery and restoration of God's image in us. An image that had been terribly mutilated by the fact of Adam's fall and our consequent infection with that deadly virus, sin. And God's goal was to recover man from that fallen condition and to restore God's image in him to its pristine condition. That is what redemption is all about. The restoration of the image of God in man. Now, we're all very much aware that we cannot accomplish this transformation in and of ourselves by our own human efforts. It's no good us trying to pull up our own socks, because the forces that are arrayed against us are far too powerful for us to possibly overcome. For example, as we know, we are held fast by the deadly forces of sin and death. We cannot overcome or defeat those powers and forces. We cannot engineer a way of escape out of them. Sin and death will always have their talons in every human being. Just as we could do absolutely nothing about correcting the inner distortion of our own hearts and minds. Our hearts and minds have no intention whatsoever of doing what it is that God has said. And we can't change that. Man, corrupted by sin, is a prisoner of those powers. And if this isn't bad enough for humankind, the problem is then compounded by the fact that our rebellion against God has triggered his condemnation of us. We are subject to his wrath. And as a consequence, humankind is in a hopeless situation. And yet, whilst those are the fundamental facts, not everything is lost. For as we know, God, in collaboration with his Son, set in motion an amazing rescue plan. And at the heart of that rescue plan would be an act of incarnation. That amazing moment when the Son of God took upon himself our nature, so that those two natures are, as it were, fused together into one, the human and divine. Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 2, whilst Jesus was in very nature God, he made himself nothing and took upon himself the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And of course, we celebrate that moment every Christmas. That's one of the seasons on the Christmas calendar that we have kept and still observe. We recall that glorious moment when God was contracted to a span, when he was incomprehensibly made man. We recall how that as the Word, he was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. We celebrate the good news that his birth, the birth of Jesus, brought. Remember the message of the angels, that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. We remember how that hope, long expressed by the Old Testament prophets, was now finally fulfilled. We rejoice in all those glorious things of the coming of the Saviour. And every year, without fail, we remember them. And at that point, I would say, we need to thank God for the Christian calendar. If we didn't have Christmas, I doubt that we would pay much attention to Christ's birth. It just wouldn't feature. There'd be so many other things for us to be preaching on about that it would be somewhere in the background. But because of Christmas, because of the schedule we pass through, because of the timetable, the stations that we stop at, every year we return to the Christmas story. And it always brings us joy. It always fills our hearts with hope and thanksgiving unto God. And so the incarnation was that moment when Jesus set out upon his human life. A life in which he would express his implicit trust in God. That trust that God expects from man. A trust that is entirely missing from the usual human life. Jesus' life as a man would be entirely different. His life will bear the hallmark of faithfulness. It would bear the hallmark of commitment to the keeping of God's will. His life would be a human life in which God's image shone. But as we know, that life of perfect trust, that life of full obedience and submission, would actually take Jesus to the cross, where, as the prophet Isaiah tells us, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Why? Well, in order that he might address the two key problems facing us, that is, the problem of our sin and God's condemnation of it. That's exactly what Jesus does when he dies upon the cross. In dying, he serves our sentence for us. We were condemned. He steps into our shoes. He takes our place in that condemned cell. He goes to that cross and dies. He served our sentence for us. So by the time he is buried, the debt has been entirely paid. There is nothing left outstanding. As Christ cried upon that cross, he cried out, "It is finished," which, as we've noted on previous occasions, is a Greek word that could be stamped upon a bill to say paid in full. So, as I said, by the time he's buried, the bill is paid. There is no debt. It's been entirely cleared by Jesus. And as Christians, we are so thankful for that fact. And that is why, when it comes to the Christian calendar, we have retained those two key stops. First stop being Good Friday, where we focus on Christ's death. And every year, we stop there at that cross, we get out at that station, and we spend some time reflecting upon what it is Christ did and how thankful we are for that. And then, after Good Friday, we get back on board the train and travel on a little further to the next station, which is Easter Sunday. And once again, we get out and we stop. And we love that station, Easter Sunday. Because here we celebrate the story of the empty tomb and that resurrection morning, and we just love the classic statement of the angels to the women, "Why do you look for the living amongst the dead? He is not here, he is risen." And we go, "Amen, hallelujah, salvation sorted, job done." Except, of course, it isn't. For the benefits of what Christ has done still have to be applied. If the story just ended with Jesus' resurrection and his staying here on earth, then salvation would be incomplete. It would not be finished. Because that blood he shed must, as it were, be carried heavenward and offered by Jesus as our great high priest to God within that most holy place. There was still work to be done. Even after Jesus' resurrection. Yet I suspect that quite often we kind of forget that. We know that Jesus is there in the glory, but we don't appreciate the significance of it or why perhaps he's there. We tend to think of it as just, well, he's there now, and we're down here, and we focus on the bits we can see, the tangible bits of his story. Especially, as I say, at Easter. But we need to see how important it is to travel on with Jesus. Not just to stop at Easter. Because that's not the end of the line. That's to get out before the train's arrived at its destination. We need to journey on with Jesus. And that's what the ascension is all about. And when we think of his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection, all those things were but stepping stones to the final grand conclusion, to the final crowning act. They're not the finished story. The resurrection is not the end of the story. It is but a stepping stone to the end of the story. And to stop short is to miss what it is that Christ has done. Of course, the culminating triumph here is going to be the enthronement of Jesus as a man in the glory. That's the culminating triumph of what it is that God is doing. It is the grand finale. Not the resurrection. We get so excited about the empty tomb. And why not? It's such an exciting thing. But there's even something more exciting than that. And that's Christ's enthronement in the glory. Because that is where our story's gone. It's not that Jesus stops, leaves us down here with the resurrection. We need to realize and appreciate the significance of his ascension and his enthronement there in glory. And of course, at that point, begin to see why the ascension becomes so vital. Because it takes us on to that next and vital step. Because it had always been God's goal to have a man at his right hand there in the glory. God had been working towards that end even before the creation of the earth. He'd been choosing people who would finally become beneficiaries of that final story. And we can see that that's God's intention, that that was what he was planning. When we look at the way in which the author in the book of Hebrews applies the truths contained in Psalm 8. Hebrews chapter 2, the author there takes up a quotation from David from Psalm 8. And in Hebrews 2 we got that quotation there in full. And in a way the quotation starts, it's an expression of puzzlement on the behalf of David. David's wondering, what's the purpose of man? What is man about? Where is man going? Why does God bother with man at all? And he's mulling these things over as to who man is and what it is that's happened to him and where the thing's gone wrong. And so in Hebrews 2 and verse 6 there, the writer quotes from Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him." Why do you care for man? Why is he so important to you? And then David goes on to define, you could say, the nature of man. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Now that statement takes us right back to creation. It takes us right back to the very beginning. Because what David is talking about there is the fact that God, having created man, gave him dominion. He gave him dominion over everything that he had made. Man, in the image of God, is appointed over all, given dominion over all. And it's in that opening brief moment of the story that we see man as God intended him to be. Reigning, having dominion over all, ruling and in step with God. However, as David then goes on to say, when you look at man, this isn't actually the story. He goes on to say in Hebrews 2 verse 8, putting everything under him, God left nothing that was not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. Man is not in control. Man is not in charge. Man does not have dominion. He just is not in control. Things are not as God intended. Man is not in harmony with God at all. There is constant dispute and argument. There is disharmony that is rife in all the world. And so he's trying to reconcile man as depicted in the scripture and man as you see him face to face. The two just don't add up. But then the author of Hebrews goes on to say in verse 9 that we see Jesus. And what we're seeing there is the man. Seeing the man, Jesus. He was made a little lower than the angels. He took upon himself our nature, made a little lower than the angels. But how do you see him now as a man? Well, as the author goes on to say, he's now crowned with glory and honor. The man, Christ Jesus, is exalted at the right hand of God and crowned with glory and honor. There you see the true man as God intended. A man restored. Glorious, reigning. And the implications of this act are similarly emphasized by Paul in that passage that we read in Ephesians chapter 1. There he also speaks of Jesus in these similar terms. He speaks how that God raised him, how raised Jesus from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. A man at God's right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. And it's possible that these four references are references to the various classes of spiritual beings that inhabit the spiritual realm. Jesus is in control. He rules over all. But the key thing, once again, we need to remember is it's a man who is over all, as God originally intended. God has placed all things under his feet, Paul tells us. And there's a similar theme that Peter takes up in his epistle, 1 Peter 3 and verse 22. Having spoken of Christ's resurrection, he then goes on to say how that he has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. It's a constant theme for New Covenant people. This is how they understand who Christ is and where he now is in that glory. He's ruling over all. And this was always, wasn't it, I think, as I say, the outcome that God intended. As Daniel makes clear in the vision that he has in Daniel 7 verse 13 onwards. This is, I think, a vision of the ascension. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. And all peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. The man ruling there in glory. He comes to the Ancient of Days and he is given all authority. Jesus takes up that theme in advance at the end of Matthew 28, doesn't he? All authority is given unto me. A man with supreme authority. We also encounter a similar theme in Psalm number 2, where we have God's statement, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. A statement that neatly answers the question of Psalm 24. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who? What human being can ascend that holy hill and stand in the holy presence of God? The psalmist answers, well, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Anybody qualify? Just one man, Jesus. And Jesus has ascended the hill of the Lord. He's ascended. He has gone into the very holy of holies in heaven itself to stand in God's presence. Who is it that's gone in there ultimately? Well, as Psalm 24 concludes, it is the King of Glory. Who shall come in? The King of Glory. And it is the King of Glory as a man who has entered in. And in Psalm 110, we have David's messianic reference. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord in glory. And all of this, as I suggest, finds its fulfillment in Jesus' ascension and enthronement. His enthronement as a man. A moment that marked the triumphal culmination of God's restoration plan. This is where the story ends, though not, in fact, totally. The man in glory at God's right hand. Given authority and power over creation, every aspect of it. And so it is that a perfect man now occupies the highest place of honor that a human being can fill. And as I say, this was what God planned. This is what the entire story in Scripture is moving towards. And it mattered so much to God that he was prepared to pay an immense price to achieve it. And it mattered so much to the Son that he too was prepared to clothe himself in our own nature. And not just for a season, but forever. Christ's single aim was to see our human nature exalted and restored to a state of glory and honor. And his ascension and his enthronement achieve that goal. He's single-minded in achievement of that goal. But of course, as we say there, the story doesn't just end there with Jesus up in the glory. It doesn't just end with one man up there. Because the next phase in that grand plan was that the benefits that Jesus had accrued would then be shared with fallen man. Others were going to share with Jesus in all that he had accomplished. They would share in that restoration project. How was that going to happen? Well, putting it very simply, it was to happen on the grounds that the benefits of Christ's entire history as the Son of Man would be reproduced in them through his Holy Spirit. The benefits of Christ's entire history as the Son of Man will be reproduced in them through the Holy Spirit. And that is what our experience as Christians is all about. It's our experience of what Christ has done. That's why the Apostle Paul would refer to himself, as we've been seeing of late, with these terms that I have been crucified with Christ. I've been buried with Christ. I've been raised with Christ. Christ's entire history as the Son of Man is now being worked out in me, says Paul. That's now how I live my life. Christ in me. Galatians 2, verse 20. And it is the realization of that fact that makes the Christian life so utterly distinctive, so startlingly unique. In that through our union with Jesus, he now lives his life in us. Christ lives in me. He lives it by his Holy Spirit. And because of that, it's vital that we don't sell ourselves short of the experience that Christ has for us. That's why we must go beyond the experience of being buried with Christ, crucified with Christ, and buried with Christ, and raised with Christ. We've been emphasizing those from Romans. But we need to go beyond them. Because, as we read there from Ephesians 2 and verse 5, there Paul reminds us that God made us alive with Christ. Think of those terms. He made us alive with Christ. We are joined. Made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions. And verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. God raised us up so that we are now co-seated with Jesus in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. We're now with Christ, sharing with him in that ultimate victory that he won as the human being. We may have to ask God to explain it fully to us, but that is the story that Paul sets before us here. God raised us up. This is what God wants for us. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him. It's God who shows us to the seat. Sit here with my son. Son is at God's right hand, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. And it's from there that as the man he starts to fulfill his purpose on planet Earth and in the heavenly realms. What's the benefit? Final thought. What's the benefit of this, of our being in Christ Jesus in the heavenly realms? How does that help me? Well, it means that through our union with him there in the heavenly realms, that we can now effectively take part in the great spiritual battle that is raging. I think Paul raises this issue here because he's preparing the ground for us as soldiers to put on the whole armour of God. In chapter 6 and verse 12, in that passage, that section referring to the armour of God, we're all kind of familiar with it. But Paul reminds us there, he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And it's interesting in a way that Paul refers to us being seated in Christ Jesus in the heavenly realms. It's not so much you're seated in heaven, you're actually in the heavenly realms, which is where the conflict is taking place. You are seated there in Christ. But you are far above all rule and authority, dominion and power. And so we are encouraged by Paul then to put on the armour. He says, see where you stand. Where do you stand? You're not at the bottom of the heap here. You're up there with Christ. You're with him as the fight is being fought. It's knowing that we are in him, in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, that helps us to understand how that we can effectively take part in the battle. How can I overcome those forces that swirl around this world? How can I hope to stand before them? Because you are where Christ is, far above, using those resources that he himself has won, that we might fight this battle, that we might overcome. And if we are to overcome, then we must understand the significance of the ascension. But that is where our story goes. There, up there, in the glory, with him, with Jesus the man, who for us, single-handedly, has overcome all forces and powers, that we might share in his victory. So whilst we have just missed Ascension Day, it will come around again. But in the meantime, let us listen, I think, to Christ's invitation, that we might join him there. That hymn, sorry, that song once again comes to mind. Welcome to my world, won't you come on in? Gimri, that's it, Gimri. Welcome to my world, won't you come on in? And that's what Jesus says to us. Welcome to my world. He says it through each stage. And he's in the grave. Welcome to my world, won't you come in? See what I've done with it. He says it to us at the resurrection. Welcome to my world, won't you come on in? He says it now to us at his ascension at the right hand of the Father. Welcome to my world, won't you come on in? And it's so important that we don't lose sight of him. I think quite often, rather like the disciples, as in Acts 1, as they watched Jesus ascend and he disappeared into that cloud, they lost sight of him. I think quite often at this point in the story, we similarly lose sight of him. We can see the cross, we can see the empty tomb, but we don't really see him as he is now. So we don't fully identify with the ascended Lord, with our enthroned Christ, the man at the right hand of God. We mustn't lose sight of him. But we must, by faith, enter into his world that we might fight his battle. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this immense plan that you have for man. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care. Lord, you care so much. You have done so much to rescue us from our fallen state, to help put right our broken hearts, our crooked mind, to free us from the powers that once so held us tight, sin, death, to give us new hope, new sight, new life. Lord, help us, we pray, that as we reflect upon your word, so its truths might ultimately overwhelm us. We might see the glory of our salvation. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.